Been interesting to see what's happened in this election in contrast to 2016, and we were told that there was all kinds of manipulation going on, that there were what some have even called social engineering, whereby they were influencing our thoughts, our decisions, and ultimately influencing the election. Some have even called it human hacking. That is, they know roads and inroads into the way we think and the way we operate to influence us, perhaps against our own will, to do things that we had no plan on doing. One of those allegations was against a group called Cambridge Analytics, which took information off of people's Facebook pages without their permission and used that information to supposedly accomplish and engineer, socially engineer our society. Those who have studied this, and I don't know whether they're onto something or not, claim that our entire process as a society is being manipulated by people behind the scenes who have malignant motives. They really don't care for our form of government. They want to change it. Well, whether that's true or not, one of the things that I think is clearly true, that there is a social engineering that's been going on far more than just the past 2 years. If we go back 50 years, 60 years, we go back to the 1960s, there has been a social engineering program that's taking place that has changed the entire moral foundation of our country, of most of the people in our country. It was in the 1960s, there began a campaign to say that fornication was not really a sin. It was just okay with whoever wanted to be involved. And instead of being a disastrous sin that's a devastation and a plague on society, it was beginning to be promoted as something that was pretty good, you know, and it wasn't that fornication wasn't taking place before the 1960s, but the attitude of our culture as a whole changed tremendously towards this sin, so that no young people decided they were no longer ashamed of this sin. They were go about parading that they were engaged in this sin. And an enormous shift began from multiple avenues, Hollywood being one of the primary promoters of this sin, but also other media outlets, and above all, sad to say, above all, the government-run schools, or perhaps we should say the indoctrination centers, began to promote a view that fornication was not only good, it was actually healthy for young people. Well, this attack undermined the formation of marriages in our country, as well as undermined the longevity of marriages in our country. But that wasn't the end of it. They were not satisfied with that. Then they began following that. A push following that was to attack marriage directly, existing marriages directly, by the lure of adultery. And they began to present adultery in a glamorous light. Both movies and books and magazines and all the media in general was proclaiming, contrary to everything that God's Word teaches us, contrary to 2,000 years of Western civilization, they proclaimed that adultery was good, that it was good for those involved in that sin, that it was good for the marriages affected by that sin. It was good for the children affected by that. It was good for society as a whole. Adultery was fine. Fornication's good. Adultery is good, is the message they were proclaimed as they were socially engineering our culture against God's word. Now, the experiment with both of these has shown to be an absolute disaster, which is what we should expect when we study what God's word says about these sins. And while popular culture continues to promote these sins and say they're fine in this era following that sexual revolution, researchers are discovering that no, it's not good and it's not fine at all. For example, this past month in 2018, in October, the Institute for Family Studies revealed that married couples who've had only one sexual partner their entire life report that they are happier in their marriage than those who had multiple partners. In other words, adultery and fornication do not make for a happily married person. Nicholas Wolfinger from the University of Utah, who conducted this study, found that both men and women reported higher levels of satisfaction in their marriage if they only had one partner, and that partner was their spouse. So very clearly, the lie that we were presented was false. And then a surprising number of Americans also reported that having one partner, they have the happiest of marriages, Wolfinger writes. Fornication and adultery craze has had disastrous effects all across the landscape of our country because researchers are now discovering what God's Word has been proclaiming for more than 4,000 years, that broken marriages, broken marriage vows are not good for society. They're not good for the couple. They're not good for the children. And they do not benefit society at all. In fact, just the opposite. And likewise with fornication. Couples living together in sin, that's no benefit to them or to the society. Today we find that divorce rates remain very high in our land, and those divorce rates are devastating in the impact that they have on numbers of people with what resulted from the moral anarchy of the 60s and what follows. We know that children from those broken families do not do well. The studies repeatedly show more of them wind up incarcerated, more of them don't do well academically. The breakup of those families has a devastating impact upon the children. Children raised by single parents, usually single moms, do not do as well in general. Or even moms that have a revolving door on their front porch, that a changing partner every so often. Those things are devastating in their impact upon the children and upon the family as a whole. The result is that those who are looking at the numbers find that marriage rate in the United States has been on the decline for decades. Fewer and fewer percentage of people getting married today, hovering around the 50% mark. But compare that with 1960, where 72% of those 18 years and older were married. Today, it's 50% 18 and older that are married. And while there's many reasons that we could blame for the declining marriage rate, high divorce is the biggest contributor, I think, to that decline. Another researcher, Professor Helen Alvarez, a law professor at George Mason University, notes that the divorce rates are remaining stubbornly high and can be partially attributed to unhappiness in marriage stemming from premarital sexual relationships, in other words, fornication and pornography. Those are the two things that she says contributed highly to this. She says, we're racking up decades and generations of practices associated with the increased risk of divorce, and that despite occasional dissenters who insist that private sexual choices leave no wake, the empirical data point to overwhelmingly in the opposite direction. And so we have had 50 or 60 years of social engineering taking place that's rejected God's law and rejected God's standard, and we are now living with the consequences, the terrible consequences of that. But those social engineers weren't content to just promote fornication and promote adultery. In the 1980s, they also began to promote the abomination of sodomy. And look how successful they have been in promoting that. Now the Supreme Court claims they have redefined marriage so that they claim that sodomy, that abomination that God's Word identifies, is equal to God's holy institution of marriage. Wow. And what a disaster that brings in every area of our culture. In fact, if you study the history of the world and the history of civilizations, when sodomy becomes popularized and accepted by a society, that's the last phase of a society that's about to implode, about to be destroyed. And today, this evil has infected many, many churches. Many churches across the land have sodomites in the pulpit, and they conduct sodomite unmarried ceremonies, claiming that those are equal to God's holy institution of marriage. And so even the church has been corrupted by these cultural perversities that have become accepted. And now it's even gone further than that, stooping even lower than that. The social engineers have taken the next level, and the next level is to promote insanity, the insanity of transgenderism. People believe that they were born male, but they really are female, or vice versa, or some saying there is no such thing, or they're different than either male or female. Absolute insanity. And to what end? Why would someone, and by the way, this was not by mistake, these things didn't happen over the past 50, 60 years by error or chance. These were planned events. These were planned attacks upon the God-given structure of our society. Why would someone do that? What is the end purpose? What is the reason why such social engineering has taken place? Well, I think very clearly, the attack is directed against God's holy institution of marriage and family for the purpose of destroying families and destroying the loyalty that people have when they're born and raised in a good family, a healthy family. Not only that, but the institution of God's church has also been directly targeted and attacked by these social engineers. And now they're attacking individuals' own sanity with the latest version of their totalitarian. What is the end role of this? To leave one institution in society left standing to which everyone must be loyal and upon which everyone is absolutely dependent. And that's human civil government. Destroy the family government, destroy the church government, and make everyone dependent on this one entity. That seems to me to be the goal of these social engineers who have destroyed. And yet what they have done is not for the good of anyone in our culture except for themselves and their status goal of Satan's kingdom. But what's the alternative? Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2, because Jesus Christ is also about shaping and molding people, but not for an evil end, but for a very good and righteous end. So let's look at what happens when Jesus begins to change an individual's life and their family and their churches and indeed the whole of society. Turn to Hebrews 2, and we'll pick it up at verse 10 in our study. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." First, we see here the sovereignty of God, that God himself is the total and absolute sovereign because he is the creator of all things. He created everything that exists in the universe, and he created all things that exist to glorify him. That's our purpose for existing. Think of that in contrast to the totalitarian state, which basically says the citizen exists for the purpose of the state. Their income is for the state. Their life is for the state. They are completely for the state. That's a form of idolatry. We were made for God, not for any other entity at all. We were not made by any human government, and therefore God who made us is the one who he alone deserves our worship and our honor and our glory as we seek to serve him. So God created all things, and for that reason we worship and thank him. But notice the second thing here. It says that God is the sustainer of all things. Everything that exists is actually dependent upon God. Our very breath and every breath we take is from his hands. And should he withdraw that breath, we would pass from this life. And every part of God's creation, likewise, is dependent upon him. So it's interesting that human civil government wanting to play God, wanting to set itself up as an idol, it goes about the same attempt to make everything created so that it's dependent upon it. Think of the vast bureaucracies that exist today in our civil government. What do? Well, they give paychecks, and by those paychecks, they bring loyalty to themselves. Dependence upon themselves. And likewise with the welfare programs. Each welfare program creates a whole circle of people that are dependent for their livelihood, dependent, they believe, for their continued existence upon the civil government. And therefore, they're likely to be unwaveringly loyal to that government because, after all, they're dependent for their livelihood upon that government. But we should understand the truth that Scripture says we're not dependent on any human being. We're dependent on God and God alone. Keep your finger there for a moment and turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verses 16 and 17 that expounds on this idea that God not only created it all, that everything is dependent upon him for its continued existence. Colossians 1 and verse 16. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist," that is, continue to exist. Everything, in a sense, is dependent on God for its continued existence. The very atoms of the universe are held together by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this perspective should radically change our way of life. A life that we should be living is dependent on our Creator and recognizing that we are dependent on him for everything. That it's our Lord and Savior that we're dependent upon, not any human being or not any human institution. And when we live life that way, it is the greatest of blessings to walk in fellowship with Him. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 1 and see there in verse 10 again that the work God is, and it's a reference here to God the Father, the work that God the Father has been involved with all the way back from the very beginning of time and the fall in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, the work of salvation is the work that God has been moving forward. His plan is to bring many sons to glory, many sons into the fulfillment of what they were created to be as creatures in His image and in fellowship and relationship with Him in glory in all eternity. That's what God's project has been. He's been preparing that way of salvation ever since the fall of man into sin, preparing for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He finished on the cross of Calvary. But before Jesus could complete His work on the cross of Calvary, notice that there's one thing that had to take place. And that was in His time of preparation, the 33 years of His life here on earth before He went to the cross. It says that God the Father made the captain of our salvation perfect. Now hold that thought in mind in a moment. We're going to look at that word perfect. But look at the phrase here, that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. That is, He is the leader. He is the one who is at the head of it. This same term is also translated later in Hebrews as the author of our salvation. Looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's the same Greek word that in Acts, both in Acts 3 and Acts 5, is translated the prince. Jesus is the prince of life. Jesus is the prince and savior. So this captain, author, prince are all one Greek word. The concept being that Jesus Christ is the originator of our salvation. He's the author, like the one who wrote a book, and He is the captain, He is the leader, and He is the prince. He is the one who holds the key of life. Now, let's answer this question about perfection, because it's saying here that Jesus had to be made perfect by suffering in order to do His work on the cross. But wasn't Jesus Christ perfect from eternity past? Wasn't He God from eternity past? He was sinless from eternity past, and when He came into this life, He lived a sinless life. He never sinned in thought, never sinned in word, never sinned in deed, never sinned in attitude. He was perfectly sinless, so why would He need to be perfected if He was already perfect in that He was perfectly sinless in every thought, word, and deed? And by the way, Jesus was from all eternity past, sinless, was during His 33 years here on earth, perfectly sinless, and is now and will be for all eternity perfectly sinless. So to say that He's been made perfect has no reference to sin or elimination of sin from His life or from His character. And so it's not referring to Jesus regarding any fault that He had. Rather, it's referring to Jesus being fit and specifically prepared for the task that He had been given by the Father to do. And that task is one to be that was to be our mediator. Obviously, for Jesus to be a mediator, just as you and I, if we were to be mediating between two parties, we have to deeply understand both parties to be an effective mediator. So for Jesus to be a mediator between God and man meant, first of all, He had to be fully God to represent the divine side of that reconciliation. He had to be fully God. But He also had to be fully man in order to represent the human side of that reconciliation with God. That's what it required for Jesus to be our mediator, mediating between us and God, accomplishing our reconciliation. But in order to be truly fully man and represent the human side, He would have to have a life that was like ours. Imagine for a moment that Jesus was born to the most powerful and the most wealthy family on earth in His day and in His time. And imagine, so to speak, He was born with a silver spoon in His mouth. His life would be easy. There would be no struggles. There would be no problems. His life would be fine, and He would breeze through this life without any difficulties, without any suffering, without any problems, never growing tired, never growing hungry, never being thirsty, never having any pain, or never experiencing any sorrow or grief of, say, losing your best friend to a disease and they die of that disease. What if He had from His birth everything that money could buy? What if he went to the most expensive and most prestigious schools? What if he never knew a day of want in his entire life? Wouldn't it be true that 99.9% of the world's population could look at Jesus and say, "You don't understand me. You have no idea about my life because you had life handed to you on a silver platter, born with a silver spoon. You never had a struggle. You never had a difficulty. You never had any pain. Therefore, you cannot understand me. You cannot be compassionate to me because you've never gone through any of that suffering." If you're there in Hebrews, go back to Hebrews 2, and later on in the chapter 2, notice what it says in verse 17 regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him," Jesus, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." In other words, when what we read in verse 10 refers to Jesus being perfected, it was the suffering that he went through. It wasn't any sin on his part, but the suffering that he went through that made him able to be our mediator, to be a compassionate and to be a faithful high priest. And what Jesus went through is a model for what we are called to go through. That oftentimes God will use difficulty, suffering, and struggles in our life so that we can be a faithful mediator to others who are going through struggles or suffering or similar difficulties in life, that we can relate to them and thus be able to minister to them. You see, if we respond to trials, understanding that as Jesus did, that we're being perfected by those trials, we'll have an entirely different attitude towards them. Keep your finger there for a moment and turn to James, which is right after the book of Hebrews. Turn to James chapter 1, where the apostle James, inspired by God, gives us a very interesting command. James chapter 1 and verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Note the goal of trials that God brings into our life. They are designed by our loving Father in heaven to complete his perfecting work in us. Trials are designed to help make us perfect. You see, our problem is we don't see the imperfections that God sees. You know, when we look at ourselves in the mirror, we think often, "Hey, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty decent. I'm better than the average person or this person next to me or this person down the street." We don't find that we are imperfect. We don't find that we need working on any longer. We don't believe that we need the fire to purify us any further. We don't need the frustrating circumstances in our life to grow our patience. Or we don't need difficult people in our life to deepen our love that only Christ can give to us. We often believe that, you know, we don't need sorrow in life to deepen our true joy. We think we're fine just the way we are, and therefore when trials come, we say, "Wait a minute, I don't think this is a good thing. I'm not going to rejoice," when Scripture commands us right here that we are to rejoice in those trials. And so when we rail against the trials that come into our life, rather than rejoice in them as James here instructs us, ultimately that is due to an attitude of pride. In other words, we think God's sending us something we really don't need. We don't need this trial. We're fine just the way we are. And if we reject the trial rather than rejoice in the trial, it really means we're disagreeing with God's assessment of us. God would not send a trial into our life if we're already perfect. If there's no need for any further shaving, no sanding, no further honing of us in Christ, if we're a finished product, he wouldn't send a trial. He sends the trial in order to perfect us, to make us more like Christ. And so by sending the trial, God is in a sense sending a message that, hey, we still need working on. We need more perfecting of our character. We're not yet finished. We're not yet like Christ as he designed us to be. And so our reaction to trials when those trials enter our life indicates what we think of God's assessment of us. We either agree with his assessment, yeah, we need some more working on, or we reject it and say, no, we don't. And if we see that God is working on us in that trial, then, as James says, we can rejoice in that trial. We can rejoice in agreeing with God. Yes, I do need working on. I am not yet perfect. I rejoice to know that God is perfecting me through this particular trial. However, if we rail against the trials and tribulations, then we speak loudly and clearly that somehow God is wrong in His assessment of us, that we don't need any further working on, that our character is perfect just the way it is, that our attitudes are just fine and Christ-like, that our language is good, that our demeanor is proper. All these things, we reject God's assessment. Now, the end result is not just for our benefit. Obviously, God is perfecting us for our benefit, but like Christ, there's an impact our trials will have on the lives of others around us. Just as Christ, our mediator, was made perfect by suffering so that He could be a good mediator, a faithful high priest, so our suffering, if we take it properly, and if we grow from it, our suffering can help us minister to others. Turn, if you would, for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul here writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3 says, 2 Corinthians 1, 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in Christ." You see, if we go through a trial and we successfully come out of that trial, if we grow as a result of that trial, God has now prepared us to effectively minister to someone else who's going through the same or some very similar trial. You see, if we emerge stronger and more Christ-like, we have a ministry that we can offer to others who are going through similar trials. Have you ever had someone say to you when you're going through a very deep place in your life, some very deep waters, and in the midst of that trial, they say to you, "I know just how you feel." And you may react a little bit to that because unless they've been through the trial or a very similar trial that you're going through, you may not say this out loud, but you're probably thinking it, this idea is false. You have no idea what I am going through, so stop pretending. Now, you may not say that out loud because I don't want to offend them, but you're probably thinking that. You don't know what I've been through and what I'm going through at all. But what if the person had gone through a trial very parallel, very similar to yours, and they'd come out the other end of that trial successful, stronger, and more Christ-like as a result of that suffering? Wouldn't you want to know what they now know? Wouldn't you want to know that there is hope at the end of this deep water that you're going through? That there is a success on the other side, that God does accomplish something good as a result of that trial? Wouldn't you love to hear that? Last evening, Jeff Ning and Neil and I were at the Marriage Resource Center of Frederick County at their banquet, and we heard testimony from some couples there who had gone through in their marriage very stressful, very debilitating kind of conflicts and problems that they faced as a married couple. And they found help, and people came alongside them. And now, having come through those deep waters as a couple and being on the other side of that, they're now mentoring other couples who are going through deep waters and struggles in their marriage. And they were testifying that it was because of the trials they went through as a couple that they're now able to turn and help other couples who are going through similar deep waters. If you meet someone who's gone through a trial similar to the one you're going through at this point in your life, you know that you can gain valuable insight from them. You can gain encouragement that the trial will come to an end, that the end is better than the trial in the midst where you cannot perhaps see what God is doing and what God is accomplishing in those deep waters. God is in the business of perfecting us in Jesus Christ, so that we will become more and more like Christ. And the Bible has a word for that. Turn back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That word of God working on us and making us more and more like Christ is sanctification. That process by which God hones us, God shapes us, God molds us. You could say God is the perfect engineer, and his engineering project working on us is designed to make us more and more like Christ, quite in contrast to the satanic social engineers who want to destroy all that's good and all that's godly in our culture. Now, we need to be clear that the process of sanctification is not connected to saving your soul. There's a difference between justification, that is being made right before God by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, who at the moment we come to faith in Christ, all of our sins are placed on Christ, we're forgiven of those sins, and no longer are we going to have to pay for those sins. Sanctification doesn't pay for our sins. Rather, once we are saved, once we are justified, God's plan, God's purpose, his program for us is to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. It's not about justification. It's about purification, being made like Christ. And Titus speaks to this when he says, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but rather it's according to his mercy that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it's not the process. Sanctification is not an issue of salvation. We're already saved. We're already justified in Christ. And now he's shaping us. Now he's growing us. That legal justification, standing before God without sin, has been accomplished. And now sanctification is the result. God begins working on us. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, do you know that God has a plan, an engineering design for your life? And that is that you become more and more progressively like the Lord Jesus Christ in your character, in your words, in your deeds, and even in your thoughts. That's the process of sanctification. And the Holy Spirit is given to us by God to indwell us, to do that work in us continually, progressively making us more and more like Jesus Christ. Now we need to be aware that the process of sanctification doesn't lead to perfection in this life, but ultimately we will be made perfect when we are in God's presence. In fact, Scripture warns us in 1 John 1:8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if you're alive here in this world today, you should never say that you're perfect. Years ago when I was ministering to college students in Denver, there was one fellow who came to our ministry and he shared his story that he was in a church where the female leader of this church had proclaimed that sanctification had taken place and she was fully sanctified. That is, she was perfect. There's never any sin that she could commit or would commit. She was absolutely perfect. And therefore, this theory of idea that this woman pastor was, I shouldn't say pastor, but the woman was putting forth was the idea that if there was any problems in this church, it would never be due to something she did wrong because she was perfect. And there was some problems in the church, and this young man happened to be a janitor in the church. And so she said it wasn't her sin because she was sinless, but there was sin in the congregation somewhere. And somehow they, I forget what the detail was, they pointed out this janitor and he was to blame for the problems the church was having. So he was fired from the job. It's like, wow, sinless perfection. A person's clearly deceived because God's word says this side of eternity, none of us will be sinlessly perfect, but God's plan for us is to move us step by step by step progressively to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And notice what it says here in Hebrews 2, that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you and I his brothers and his sisters. Yes, an astonishing thing, we have been adopted into the family of God and we are siblings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've known some adoptive families, but I know that one of the temptations for the children who are natural born in attitude towards the children who are adopted, it's kind of look down on them. They're kind of second class in the family. But not Jesus, no. He doesn't look down at us at all. He is not ashamed to call us his brethren. If we've placed your faith in Jesus Christ today, Jesus has said that you are his brother, his sister, and that God is not finished working on you at this point. He is going to do in you his work, and then ultimately he's going to do through your life the work that he wants to accomplish in this world. Well, the social engineers of our culture have been bringing death and destruction and devastation of the family, devastation of the church is the result. But our Heavenly Father is the perfect engineer in our lives. And His work on us is never destructive for us. It might feel like it at times when the trials are heavy, but it's not destructive. He is accomplishing His perfect purpose for us and those who follow Him as they are salt and light. It's the perfect accomplishment for our society. In fact, the history of Western civilization is that. That Christianity came to people who were pagans, people who were cannibals, people who committed sodomy, people who were involved in all kinds of vile and destructive things in their pagan cultures. And as Christianity came and they came to Christ and they began to follow Christ and Christ sanctified them, not only were they individually changed, but their families were transformed. And their civil government and their church, all these things, the whole of society was transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's God at work. That's God perfecting us, making us useful for His kingdom in a way that brings deep satisfaction and joy into our own lives. You see, there's many examples of Christians who, when they came to Christ, they left a very evil background. John Newton is one of those. He was a slave trader, and as a slave trader, abused human beings mercilessly. When he came to Christ and began to grow, he said this, "I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God, I am not what I once was." And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God is working on you. And He's working to perfect you. And that perfecting, just as He took Jesus through suffering, our captain of salvation had to go through suffering to be ready for the work that God had for him. So for us, often it's suffering that God has to take us through in order to prepare us for the work that He has for us. During the Vietnam War, David went through rigorous training to become part of the ultra-elite special forces in the Navy. And David experienced the greatest trial of his life one night when they were pinned down with machine gun fire from the enemy. He pulled a phosphorus grenade out of his belt, pulled the pin, stood up to throw it, and at that moment, a bullet hit that phosphorus grenade and it exploded, burning his face and his arms. And he watched as he laid in the mud, part of his face floating downstream. He thought this was it. Fire, if you know about phosphorus, anytime it encounters air, it bursts into flame, and the phosphorus had embedded itself in his body. And David believed he was going to die, and yet he didn't. His fellow soldiers came and rescued him, took him back to Saigon, where he flew from a waiting plane to Hawaii. But David's problems were just beginning. When they first went into surgery, the first of dozens of surgeries, the surgical team had a major problem because during the operation, anytime they would pull back tissue that was damaged and expose the phosphorus, it would again ignite as soon as it contacted air or oxygen. And the team that was working on him, doctors and nurses, several times ran out of the room, leaving him alone because they were afraid that the oxygen they were working on there in the surgery room would explode because the phosphorus was catching fire. But David survived the operation. And then he was taken to a ward that held the most severe burn victims from the war. Lying on his bed, his head the size of a basketball, David knew he presented a very grotesque picture. Although he had once been a rather handsome young man, he knew now he had nothing to offer his wife or anyone else because of his horrible appearance. He felt alone and more worthless than he had at any point in his life. But he was not alone in his room. There was another man who had also been a burn victim, wounded severely. With a nightmarish sight, he was. Lost an arm, lost a leg. His face was badly torn and scarred. Well, as David was recovering from surgery, the man's wife arrived from the States. And when she walked into the room and took one look at her husband, she became nauseated. She took off her wedding ring and set it there at his bedside. It said, "I'm sorry, but there's no way I could live with you looking like that." And she walked out the door. The man, because of his injuries, could barely make a sound with his throat. But that soldier wept and shook for hours And 2 days later, he died. That woman's attitude represents what many respects the world views a person who's a victim of an accident or injury. If a trial emotionally or physically scars someone and causes them to lose their attractiveness, the world says, now, ugly is bad. Consequently, that person feels that they've lost any value. And so for this poor wounded soldier, knowing that his wife saw no value in him, it was more terrible for him than even the wounds that he had suffered from. It blew away any last hope that someone somewhere could find worth in him and love him. 3 days later, David's wife came from the States. And after watching what had happened to the other soldier, David was very, very troubled, dreaded her coming. His wife, though, was a strong Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, and when she came into the room and took one look at him, she came over and kissed him on the only portion of his face that was not bandaged. In a gentle voice, she said, "Honey, I love you. I will always love you. I want you to know that whatever it takes, whatever the odds, we can make it together." And she hugged him in the only part of his body she could hug without disturbing his injuries, and she stayed with him for many days following this. Watching what had happened with the other man's wife, having seen his own wife's response to him, gave David tremendous strength. More than that, her understanding and accepting him increased his love and his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The weeks and months that followed, David's wounds slowly healed, and he went through dozens and dozens of operations and months of agonizing recovery. But today, he can miraculously see and hear. He's interviewed years ago on television, and he made this incredible statement. He said, "I am twice the person I was before I went to Vietnam. For one thing, God has used my suffering to help me feel other people's pain and to have an incredible burden to reach people for Him. The Lord has let me have a worldwide positive effect on people's lives because of what I went through. I wouldn't trade anything I've gone through for the benefits my trials have had in my life, on my family's life, and on countless teenagers and adults I've had the opportunity to influence over the years." David's experience is something that no one would wish for anyone. Yet in spite of the tragedy that surrounded him, God used his suffering to perfect him and make him a useful instrument for his kingdom. Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, had to suffer to be perfected. And so God brings trials in our life for the exact same purpose. And so when those trials come, Scripture instructs us, rejoice. Not because the trial's in and of itself what we want, but we want the result of that trial. God at work in us, making us more and more in the image of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you that your Son can be a compassionate and faithful high priest because of the suffering that you sent him through when you sent him here to earth. Father, I pray for our hearts and minds that we will be reminded of that truth, that the captain of our salvation suffered so that he could be a faithful and compassionate high priest, so that we would recognize that you are working on us when suffering comes into our lives by your plan, by your purpose, to engineer us into the image of Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.